Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there is a printed message available. There are CDs and tapes available afterwards as well. While you're turning there, may I mention there's some new books on the book table in case you're looking for a Christmas gift idea or something. There's some good reading out there, so you might want to browse out there after the service is over. I'm thinking, I'm not committed yet, but I think next week I'm going to use our text in Hebrews to bring a Christmas message, because it's all about Jesus taking on flesh and blood, so it's not the easiest passage in the world to fit together. None of this has been, by the way, so I appreciate your prayers for me as I prepare, because I guarantee you this stuff doesn't just leap off the page at me. I have to wrestle over it for many hours to try and understand it and fit it together in a way that makes sense. So thank you for your prayers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What would you do with a 19-year-old Christian young man who wrote in his diary, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying, and of the common circumstances which surround or attend death? As you read through the 70 resolutions that this young man wrote down, you encounter things like resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Probably if that young man lived in a modern evangelical home, we'd be trying to find a good Christian psychologist to help him with his gloomy outlook and depression. Maybe a good prescription of Prozac would help. But you might be interested to learn that that young man was none other than Jonathan Edwards, who went on to become the great revivalist preacher of the First Great Awakening. A man whose writings are still immensely helpful to thousands, if not millions, of Christians 300 years after his death. Or after his birth, I should say. They just had the 300th anniversary of his birthday last month. Now, lest you think that Edwards was sort of a gloomy, depressive type person, I should read you the first of his resolutions, which said, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. In other words, Edwards was realizing as a teenager that if he would live for the glory of God, it would result in the greatest personal pleasure for him, both now and throughout eternity. And you know, as I thought about Edwards' resolutions, it seems to me that modern evangelicals are far too focused on the here and now. We don't think much about heaven and eternity. I think we've lost that central focus, and the gospel is presented and promoted as, would you like the abundant life now? Would you like Jesus to help you with your marriage, with your business, with your personal emotional troubles? Yes, yes, yes. Sign up. He will help you now. Oh, heaven? Well, that's a nice thing someday. Maybe when I'm in my 80s, I'll think about heaven. But we're all focused right on the here and now. And as a result of that, I contend, we don't handle trials very well. It's unknown how we would handle persecution as a church, but I have a hunch it'd free up a few seats on Sunday mornings in most evangelical congregations if that were to come. I agree with Pastor John Piper, who I listened to on a tape from, it was well over a decade ago, that he pointed this out. But he said he thought that evangelical pastors in America are far too emotionally fragile, that they catch a little bit of personal criticism or attack on their ministry, and they are ready to resign and bail out of the ministry. And one reason for that, I think, is we are not focused on our glorious destiny in Christ, that we're talking eternity, we're talking heaven. And this present trial should not be seen in any perspective other than eternity. Now, one of the main themes in this epistle of to the Hebrews is endurance under trials, enduring present trials, and the author exhorts them frequently in that regard. For example, in chapter 3, verse 6, he will say to them, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. And that theme is repeated several other times throughout the book. And then in chapter 10, verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. They were going through trials. They were facing imminent persecution. And he is trying to help them to see, here's how you endure the difficulties right now. You do it by getting your focus on your eternal destiny in Christ and what he has prepared for those who love him. So that's what he's doing here. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, he mentioned in his argument that Jesus is superior to the angels, that these angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, you may think, well, aren't I already saved? Don't I already have salvation? And the answer is yes, but to put it in the vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. The salvation you have now is just a little down payment, just a little taste of what is reserved for you and me in heaven. It is going to be so far beyond your greatest imagination. I am sure when we all get there, we're going to look back and say, man, what was all the fuss about on earth? I mean, I wish I could have endured far more in order to inherit this wonderful salvation that the Lord has prepared for me. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, where he says, right now we're children of God. And if children, he says, then we're heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he adds this, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul is saying the same thing, that in order to endure present suffering, fix your eyes, your hope, on this glory that is to be unveiled when we step into the presence of God. Now that's the train of thought here in our text in Hebrews 2:5-9. After the brief exhortation we saw last week that we not drift away from this great salvation, he comes back again to wrap up, as it were, Jesus' superiority over the angels. It's difficult to say whether the opening word for links back to the immediately preceding context or to the whole, but it may well go back to verse 14, to the preceding argument about the angels. he's probably here thinking of an objection that a Jewish Christian who was maybe on the fence, and remember the book of Hebrews, it was written to a Jewish Christian church where some of the members were tempted to go back to Judaism under persecution. And maybe some of those who were tempted were thinking, now, you just said Jesus is greater than the angels. He has obtained a more excellent name than they, as chapter 1, verse 4 says. How does that fit with his becoming a man, since the men are lower than the angels? And how does that fit with Jesus' dying, since the angels do not die? How then is Jesus superior to the angels? Well, the author responds by showing that God did not subject the world to come to angels, but to man. And to support this point, he cites a lengthy quote from Psalm 8 in the Septuagint. The first part, or last part in my Bible, I have the New American Standard, of verse 7, there's a footnote that probably that is not in the original of Hebrews, but his quote is verbatim. When he says, one has testified somewhere, to our minds, that sounds like he can't remember where the quote came from. That is not the intent. He's very specific on the quote. He is trying to deflect attention away from David, the human author, and as he does through every quote that he makes from the Old Testament, show these are the words of God. God is the one who is testifying here in the quote from Psalm 8. He adds, or he goes on and shows that Psalm 8 then reflects on this high position that God has appointed man to. But then in verse 8, he says, we don't yet see all things subjected to him. The unstated but obvious event that is behind that is the fall of man into sin. And then in verse 9, he shows that Jesus, and this is the first time he's mentioned his name in the book, his human name, and obviously he is pointing at Jesus' humanity. He shows that Jesus, because of his death on our behalf, was crowned with glory and honor. And you'll notice that verse 7 says man is crowned with glory and honor. Verse 9 says Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And the obvious point he is making is what man lost in the fall, Jesus Christ recovered, and in him, God's purpose for man will be realized. In the ages to come, redeemed man will actually reign with Jesus there on high. So his main idea is that although God's original his high purpose for man was lost in the fall, it will be recovered through Jesus Christ. Now, what I just explained to you took me many hours to figure all that flow of thought out. And so I want to walk you through kind of explaining the text in more detail, and then we will apply it at the end, but you can't apply it till you understand it. So just want to walk you through this a little bit more carefully. First of all, in verses 5 down through the first part of verse 8, he is making the point that God's original intent for man was that we rule over the earth. And he gives two points here. First of all, in verse 5, he shows that our original destiny is higher than that of the angels. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, there's debate among scholars on what is the world to come referring to. The word world there means the inhabited earth, and some take the whole phrase to refer to the messianic age that was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time. Others see it as referring to the future millennial kingdom when Jesus will come back and reign again. Now, in the original creation, Genesis 1, you'll remember that God created man as male and female and placed them to have dominion over his creation in the garden. Man lost that dominion to Satan in the fall, and that's why Satan is now called in the New Testament, the ruler of this world, or other phrases similar. The whole world lies in the under the evil one, and so on. At the cross,
Jesus overcame Satan's power, so that positionally Satan is a defeated foe, but that victory is not totally yet realized. Jesus Christ's victory will be realized when he returns again. He will squash all opposition. He will reign on the earth, I believe, for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, according to Revelation 20, Satan will be released temporarily again for one final assault. Then he will be finally and forever defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. So my understanding of the world to come is that it is primarily that future millennial kingdom. I do believe that there is a present sense, though, in which we participate in the conflict going on and reign with Christ as we see spiritual victory over Satan and his forces. And so, in other words, we are in that period of time when all of Jesus' enemies are not yet subject to him. And through his people, as we in victorious prayer and Christian obedience, as we see God's kingdom extended, we participate in that divine conflict in a limited way. We don't have anything comparing to the full experience of the kingdom of God here and now. We have a taste of it. The full experience, I believe, will come when Christ returns. And Paul says, then we will not only reign with him, but we will judge the angels. So that will be the full extent of the kingdom. But the point is, our ultimate destiny is far greater than the angels, since it's not angels who will rule the coming kingdom. It is man, redeemed man, in Jesus Christ. The second point the author makes is this lengthy quote from Psalm 8 that shows that God's original intent for man. And Psalm 8 was a psalm written by David. Probably he was standing out under the night sky over there, which undoubtedly was far brighter than our night sky even, because they didn't have electric lights then. He was gazing up at the impressive array of the stars, and he marveled, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." And David is standing there under the night sky, I think, considering the immensity of the universe and his own puniness in comparison to it. And then he marvels, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him?" And David is just amazed as he realizes God is so immense, and yet he has regard for the speck on planet Earth, which, if David only knew, was a smaller speck than he realized in the whole scheme of the universe. And he is amazed that God has appointed man to rule his creation. The phrase, "a little lower than the angels," in verse 7 is an ambiguous phrase in that it can mean either a little bit in terms of degree, or it can mean a little time. And the New American Standard takes "a little while lower," the time reference. The former sense, the little degree, would fit for God's original purpose for man, in that man is placed below the angels, who are supernatural creatures and have great power, as we saw 2 weeks ago. The little time would refer to Jesus as the representative man, because for a little while, Jesus laid aside his glory, took on human flesh, and lived as a man on this earth without the splendor and glory that the angels themselves have. And he retains his humanity forever, but he resumed his glory when he went back on high and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, as the psalm unfolds, it's showing that God created man as the apex of his creation, giving him great glory and honor. He gave man a position of authority to rule over all of creation. Adam and Eve were living in a perfect environment and perfect fellowship with their Creator. And man's original high position of honor shows how inexcusable the fall into sin was. I mean, here are Adam and Eve, and God has given them position. They are the highest of His creation on earth. He has given them prestige, glory, and honor. He has given them power or authority to rule over the earth. And yet they wanted more. They wanted to be like God and fell for Satan's bait, and the fall occurred. Now, after citing the line in the psalm, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet," in verse 8, the psalmist says, the author of Hebrews says, "For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him." Now, he's trying to raise a question in the reader's mind, and the question is, huh? You know, you look around and you say, if all things are in subjection to man, something's out of kilter here, because clearly all things are not in subjection to man. And he answers that at the end of the verse when he says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Now the question is, who is Him? My version has a small h, recognizing that it's man, or could it refer to Christ? Well, it probably refers primarily to man, but also beyond that to Jesus as the representative man. In other words, F.F. Bruce puts it, "The writer confesses it's not easy to recognize in man the being whom the psalmist describes as crowned with glory and honor, enjoying dominion over the works of the Creator's hands." But as he's going to go on and explain in verse 9, what Adam and Eve lost, Jesus, the second Adam, regained. He is indeed going to have all things subjected to Him. But even right now, not all things are yet subjected to Him, to Christ. And so, as he's going to go on and explain, that original purpose will be fulfilled in Jesus. So his first point then is, God's original intent for man was this high position of honor over His creation. His second point at the end of verse 8 is that God's original intent for man was hindered by our fall into sin, when He says, "We don't yet see all things subjected to Him." The fall is looming behind that statement. So the first Adam then was created to have dominion, but he lost it. Man lost it in the fall. And therefore, we see creation run amok right now. And as a result of the fall, God, as you know, cursed the earth. He said it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You've got to labor by the sweat of your brow. The relationships that man enjoyed with God and with one another were severed. And so Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, their place of dominion. The human race became subject to sickness and injury and death. As you know, Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, slaughtered his brother. The human race came under what we call natural disasters, things like earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and fires and tornadoes and hurricane, drought, extremes of cold and heat. John MacArthur describes the scene this way. He says, "Man lives in jeopardy every hour. Just at the height of professional achievement, his brain may develop a tumor and he becomes an imbecile. Just at the brink of athletic fame, he may be injured and become a helpless paralytic. He fights himself, he fights his fellow man, and he fights his earth. Every day we read and hear of the distress of nations, of the impossibility of agreement between statesmen in a world that languishes in political and social conflict, not to mention economic hardship, health hazards, and military threats. We hear the whine of pain from dumb animals and even see the struggle of trees and crops against disease and insects. Our many hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, fire and police departments, funeral homes, all bear testimony to the cursed earth." And that's the scene. And as I said, even if you look beyond man to the representative man, Jesus, he still is seated at the right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Psalm 2 describes that, how the nations rage against God's Messiah. And in God's inscrutable eternal plan, He allows men and nations right now to rebel against Him, to rage against Him, and in that coming day when Messiah comes, as Psalm 2 says, He shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And that leads to the final thought here, and that is in verse 9, that God's original intent is going to be realized through Jesus Christ. And the order of thought in our text follows exactly the more familiar text in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus, though He existed as God, laid aside the glory there, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Same thing here. In Hebrews 1, we saw Jesus as God, Jesus as the exalted Creator, and Jesus as God even over the angels. And then in chapter 2, we see Jesus as man, and that is developed even further in our text for next week, how Jesus took on human flesh. He became a little lower than the angels, but He didn't stop there. He submitted to the suffering of death, and as a result, He is now crowned with glory and honor. When it says that Jesus tasted death, by the way, the Hebrew idea there is not just nibble at it. It means He fully embraced death. It would be like downing the bitter dregs of death. And it says that He tasted death for everyone, which refers, of course, to all who trust in Jesus Christ, to the many sons that He will bring to glory, as it mentions in verse 10. Remember on the Emmaus Road when Jesus encountered the two men on Resurrection Sunday, He chided them and said, "You have not believed all that the prophets have written." And then He opened up the Scriptures and showed them all that the prophets had written about Himself. But He said before that, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter His glory? Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 1:11. He said that the Old Testament prophets sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was not an unforeseen event. It was predicted in the Old Testament. First Messiah suffers, then Messiah is raised to glory afterward. And that was God's ordained means of redeeming the human race from the fall, from the ravages of sin. That the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, had to take on human flesh. And He had to die in our place as our substitute. And if we are in Christ through faith, then we are in Him even now, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. And if Jesus is now crowned with honor and glory, so are we in Him, even though we don't yet see that clearly. We will when He comes back. But that part is veiled from us now. But our glorious destiny in Christ then is that because Jesus suffered death for us, we do not have to suffer God's punishment. If we are in Him, we will be raised and glorified with Him when He returns. So, to recap the idea here, He's saying that Christ's incarnation and death did not in any way diminish Him in terms of His superiority to the angels. He is eternal God. He took on human flesh to accomplish the redemption of the fallen human race and recover for us God's original intent as spelled out in Psalm 8. And that is through His death, His resurrection, and now His ascension on high, and of course His coming again to reign when we will reign with Him. Now, all of that to explain the text, let me finish the time here by trying to give you some application of it. And there are four things very briefly. First of all, it seems to me one obvious application is we shouldn't allow present trials to cause us to neglect our great salvation in Christ, the one we talked about last week, because one day we will reign with Him. A.W. Pink said, "The practical bearings of this verse on the Hebrews was, continue to hold fast your allegiance to Christ, for the time is coming
when those who do so shall enter a glory surpassing that of the angels.
So we need that eternal perspective to realize our present trials are nothing compared with the glory that shall be revealed. If Jesus had to suffer first and then enter His glory, so His people. We go through suffering in this life, but there is glory ahead. And the Scriptures would say, focus on that glory in Christ, and you can endure whatever trials you're going through now. They are short and inconsequential compared to the glory that is coming in Him. Victoria, as you may know, reigned as Queen of England from 1837 to 1901, a long reign. But when she was a young girl, she was shielded from the fact that one day she would be queen, lest that knowledge would spoil her. Well, one day her teacher allowed her to discover the fact she would be Queen of England. And when that truth set in on the young Victoria, she said, "Then I will be good." In other words, her understanding of her future destiny as ruling monarch of England governed her present life, even though she was under tutelage. And she said, "I want to live up to that high calling that I have as queen." And the application of that illustration for us is that our future destiny is we will reign with Christ on high. That should govern our present way we live right now in this earth. We should be holy people, set apart to Him, and we should endure our sufferings joyfully in Christ, knowing that we will reign with Him. The second application is, by faith we should do what the author of Hebrews does here. He says, we see Him, we see Jesus, and we should see Jesus daily and marvel at what He did for us in taking on human flesh, coming to this earth, bearing our sin on the cross, all that He, as we'll read next week, would bring many sons to glory, that He would bring us along as His children. And you know, when you think about what Jesus Christ did, leaving the splendor of heaven, leaving the glory that I don't think we can even begin to imagine what it was like, where the angels covered their faces with their wings before Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He left all of that, and then He could have come to earth as reigning king, but He came as the babe in the manger at Bethlehem, and then suffered the eternal consequence of our sin on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out on Him. With Wesley, I think we have to say, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that ought to be a daily thing with us, where we look to the cross of Christ and recognize what He did for you and me. I think Paul lived that way. Remember Galatians 2:20, where he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." And he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." But he didn't end the sentence there. "In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I think Paul every day looked to Jesus and realized, "I was a rebel, I was a persecutor of the church, but the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." And that ought to move our hearts daily as we walk with Jesus Christ, to recognize the high calling that we have and the glorious future we have in Him, because He did what He did for us. Communion, as we just celebrated, is to remind us of that, by the way, and so that is why we often should partake of communion, to remember what Jesus did. The third thing here is, if you feel weak or maybe despised or insignificant in this evil world, I think this scripture would say, take courage. Because in Christ we are more than conquerors. In Jesus Christ there is this glorious future. And I admit, it's hard for me to fathom what eternity will be like. It just, you know, sometimes we think, what a bore sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That's the world's way of ridiculing heaven. Heaven is going to be indescribably
wonderful.
It is just going to be beyond our wildest imagination. And Jesus promised that. And you know, sometimes we think too much of what the world thinks of us. We need to think about, what does God think of me? And the scripture shows, God thinks of me as his redeemed child. And as he'll go on and say down in verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ on the cross as your Savior and Lord, then no matter how much you struggle, no matter the problems you have, you need to see yourself in Christ. And all that is true of Christ is true of you because you're in Him. Just as if I put this piece of paper in my Bible, if the Bible goes somewhere, the paper goes somewhere. It's in the Bible. And the Bible says you are in Christ. And even though you may feel like you're just a speck on planet Earth, and planet Earth is a speck on of many, many planets in our galaxy, and these are just a speck in one galaxy in millions, God cares for you. What an amazing thought. He cares for you. And He knows your name. And His purpose transcends this short life in this body, and He has a glorious future for you and me in heaven that we can't even begin to fathom. We have to take it by faith. There's a final truth, though, as I close, and it's this. If you're here this morning and you're not in Jesus Christ, you need to have great fear in your heart. And I don't want you to be complacent. There are some who attend church, maybe for years, and they don't know Christ. Oh, they mouth it, but they don't know Him in their heart. And the Bible is very clear that even though Jesus is now despised and ignored by millions, the day is coming when those people who have rebelled against Him are going to cry out to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from what the book of Revelation describes as the wrath of the Lamb. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. But because Jesus bore our sin on the cross, to despise that gift is fatal eternally. He described Himself as the chief cornerstone whom the builders rejected. And if you build your life on that cornerstone, you have a solid foundation for time and eternity. But Jesus warned, if you do not, that cornerstone will fall on you and crush you and scatter you like dust. And so I end with a verse from Psalm 2 that says, yes, the nations rage. Yes, they're standing, taking their stand against Messiah. But at the end of the psalm, it gives us this wise counsel. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And my encouragement to you this morning is, take refuge in Jesus while you can. He is a refuge to all who trust Him. But He will come again soon, and He will judge all who have rebelled against Him and resisted Him. Don't be there. Dear Father, I pray You would impress the message of this text on us, that Jesus shall reign and that we will reign in Him. And I pray that if any are here outside of Christ, Your Holy Spirit would stir their heart to fear and not give them rest until they find it in Your grace at the cross. And I pray that each of us, whether struggling with bodily illness or some kind of rejection or persecution or whatever it may be, that we all would focus daily on the great sacrifice Your Son made for us and live each day in light of eternity and the fact that our destiny is in Christ. And He is the conqueror. He will win. And we thank You for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen.